Let's open up our Bibles this afternoon. Turn our attention to the book of Psalms, to the Psalter as it is often called, to the 113th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and with princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, it is such a privilege to be able to stand before you with your people, to be able to join with them in praising you. For you are most worthy of our praise, of our adoration, most worthy of obedience, most worthy of our trust. And we thank you for this opportunity that we have today to stand here as your worshipers, together. Now as we continue our worship through the reading and the declaration and hearing of your preached word, we ask that you come to us today and help us. For we are like those in the psalm, poor and needy. So help us that we might hear your word. Help us that we might believe your word. Help us that we might be all that more conformed to the image of your Son. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in our minds to be attentive and engaged, and for our wills to be believing and willing. We ask that you'd rest upon the preacher today, that he might be chained to your word, so that he might freely proclaim your excellencies with clarity and accuracy and understanding. And these things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. As I mentioned last week, we will be returning to 1 Peter in what will seem like just a few weeks. As from my standpoint, the time really passes quickly in terms of series. It's hard for me to believe that I've been here already a couple of months. It seems like only so much time has passed, and so it'll seem like, at least for me, that no time has passed before we return to 1 Peter. We're beginning a short series today, a six-week series, going through what are known as the six Hallel Psalms. You no doubt have heard the word hallelujah, which simply means praise to the Lord. And hallelujah is made up of two basic Hebrew words, hallel and yah, which is praise and God. And so when we're thinking of the hallel psalms, we're thinking of psalms that give us reason to praise God. The hallel psalms were of standard recitation for all three of the major feasts that Israel was commanded to participate in. In the Mosaic Law, which we have Passover, we have the Feast of Booths, and we also have Pentecost, all which revolve around the Exodus in one way or another, whether it would be the Exodus itself, the time in the wilderness, or in terms of remembering the giving of the law. And these psalms were recited in different ways and different times during the festivals, at familial gatherings during the festivals, and during the festivals themselves. For they reminded Israel that it was an occasion to praise the Lord. One of the Hallel Psalms is the most quoted psalm, as a matter of fact, the most quoted passage from the Old Testament in the New Testament. And that's from the 118th Psalm. The stone that the builders rejected is quoted many, many times in the New Testament. It is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old Testament. When we look through the through the Hallel Psalms, what we are seeing is we are seeing that God is one who is to be praised because he has done, because of who he is and because he has done great things for his people. Our psalm today, Psalm 113, opens with the command to praise and closes with the command to praise. It is enveloped, we might say, with praise. At the beginning and at the end is praise. It has been said that in Psalm 113, the psalmist sang praise to him who redeems from the lowest depth. In 114, he sang praise to him who once redeemed Israel and shall redeem Israel again. In 115, he uttered a song over earth's fallen idols to him who blesses Israel and to the world. In the 116th, he sang his resurrection song of thanksgiving by anticipation. And in 117, he led the song of praise for the great congregation. And in number 118, just before leaving the upper room to go to Gethsemane, Jesus poured forth the story of his suffering, conflict, triumph, and glorification, which the order of which it may have occurred during, likely would have occurred if followed according to Jewish tradition during the celebration of the Passover with Jesus and his disciples. Horatius Bonar gave us that idea. So what we see in this particular psalm that we're looking at today is an occasion of praise. He opens up with praise and closes with praise. It's structured in such that we have in verse 1 we have the overall command, the overall tenor of this psalm, and therefore the tenor of the Hallel Psalms, which is that of praise. The people of God are to be known as a people of praise. One of the fundamental things that God has called his people to do is to be a people who praise him in our words and in our deeds. We're going to see when we get to 1 Peter that one thing we're going to see in 1 Peter in chapter 2 is that he has called us to be his own unique people in order that we might proclaim his excellencies. And so his people are to be a people of praise. From our lips should pour forth praise, and from our actions should pour forth a sense that we understand our God is praiseworthy. And verses 2 and 3 gives us the occasion for praising the Lord. And there, then we have in verses 4 and 5, 4 through 6, we have one of the reasons that he is to be praised. In verses 7 and 8, we have another reason that he is to be praised. We have his highness, his how great he is. And then we also have in verses 7 and 8, his nearness. Both his transcendence, which is that he is greater than anything that is, that he is so great, not even the universe can contain him. And at the same time, he is near to his people. Both the greatness and the nearness of God are occasions for the praise of him. And then again, it closes with praise the Lord. So when we open up with the psalm, we see the initial command, praise the Lord. O servants of the Lord, praise him, praise the name of the Lord. So when we look at this idea of the praise of God, we're praising him, and then we are also praising the name of the Lord. When we think of the name of the Lord, we are thinking of something that represents him. Today, when we think of a name, oftentimes names are given to people simply because it's a popular name. Sometimes names are given because they're trying to be creative. I remember 5-6 years ago, there was a popular name, and the name was Nevaeh. And it was simply because it was heaven spelled backwards. And people will give names for various different reasons, but it was not so in the ancient world. Names were given with something in mind. Names were given in order to reflect desire of the parents. Maybe some people gave names because this is what they saw their children becoming. Some tribal people have named their children over things that they saw when the child was born. A name is something also that is in the ancient world and in something that was to be honored and remembered. Now, being from Texas, I am no stranger to country music. I'm not a particular fan of it, but you cannot avoid it, having been being in Texas. There's one particular song that I happened to run across. It does not matter what radio station I had it on. You would always find a country song. And one particular song, I was about to turn it, but then I heard it, and it was a song about my last name and how he wants to make good on his last name in order to bring honor to his dad who had treated him so well. And so when we think of the name of the Lord, we are thinking of his representation of himself. And so when we say, praise the name of the Lord, the psalmist is bringing to the minds of the people of God the very beginning of their exodus. For when Moses was standing before the burning bush, and God said, go to my people Israel, and go to Egypt, and say, let my people go and lead them out. And Moses' jaw dropped and said, who am I to do this? And he said, well, when I go there and they say, who sent me? He said, who shall you say sent me? Who shall I say sent me? And he said, you will tell them, I am that I am. That's actually printed on the banner that is out there with the burning bush. It says, Ichya Asher Ichya, I am that I am. As God's name. It is his reflective character. It communicates to us that God is, it communicates to us just from the bare words that God is self-defining. God defines himself. No one who exists truly defines themselves. Only God is the self-defining being. Therefore, he is self-sufficient. You see, God did not create us, nor did he call a people unto himself in order to add something to himself that he did not have. But he did it for his own purposes in order to exalt his name. For when he told Moses, I am that I am, he was also calling to mind that he is the one who defines himself, and he had defined himself in a promise that he had made to Moses' forefather, Abram. That his people would dwell in a land. And so I will be that I will be. And his name communicates that he is a covenant-keeping God. That he is faithful to the things that he has promised. And so in praising the name of the Lord, bringing out to our mind is the name of the fact of, that God is one who is faithful to the end, because that is what his name communicates. His name defines him. He defines him as one who is self-existent, self-sufficient, self-defining, and always true to himself. Something that is not true of us. We are not self-sufficient, self-defining, and not even always true to ourselves. He is always consistent his name. It's an illustration of how we are not. My parents named me in view of me being a warrior. That's what the name Mark means. I've been beaten many a time in many a different warrior activity on the sporting field. So when we look at the praise command, we're called to praise the Lord. And when we praise him according to who he is. We are called to praise him because of who he is. And placing ourselves in the context of in which the psalm would have existed, the people are reminded that God has revealed himself as one who delivered them from captivity in Egypt. We are reminded that God has, and that pointed to an even greater exodus. Was it that Exodus was a type, and the anti-type is the Exodus that has come about through Jesus Christ? And so when we think of the Lord, we think of the one who has brought about for us our great deliverance through Him sending His Son to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, and in the hope of His return, we exist. And we are remembered that God is the one who has done this, and we have every reason to praise the Lord. We are His servants, and that is what we are here for. In this existence, during our sojourn, referencing 1 Peter, during our sojourn, we are here to be praisers of God. We exist for His purposes, for His glory, to exalt the name of the Lord. For we are bearers of His name, and therefore we should exalt His name. We might think of this as the name that we bear. It is our family name. The name of God is our family name. And therefore, we should make every effort to make much of the family name. And so that sets the tone for the psalm and sets the tone for our lives. And again, this is a call for the individual Israelite, and for the individual, and for the community, the nation of Israel, and so it is for us as individuals and as a community. And Christianity is something that has an individual element, but is fundamentally something we do together. And together, our call is to be those who praise God. Everything we do together as our worship services should be things that are oriented around bringing great glory to our God, and honoring Him according to who He is. Simply because He is the one whose name we bear. And He is the reason we gather together. We exist for His purposes. And then it says, "Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." We have here now the psalmist beginning a section in verses 3 and 4 that is what we call, and this is a little lesson in what we call hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation. This is what we call a chiasm, or some people pronounce it chiasm. Comes from the Greek letter chi or chi, for those of you who may have been in a fraternity. It's an X, and it follows the X form. And here it begins and ends with the same idea, which is, blessed be the name of the Lord, and the name of the Lord is to be praised. Those two are making reference to one another. And then in the middle, to be, from this time forth and forevermore. And in 3a, those two are parallel to one another. So you have kind of an X form like that. And in this parallel statement, and in this parallelism, we have a declaration of the occasion for the praise of the Lord. We have a declaration of where and when God is to be praised. So, blessed be the name of the Lord. This is a statement of reality. This is a statement that God's name is blessed. Therefore, let it be blessed. And let us bless His name. It's not blessing His name in the sense that we are adding something to Him that He does not already have, but it is simply ascribing to Him that which is already His. Ascribing glory and honor and praise unto Him. So blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, His name. Let His name be honored. Jesus uttered this when He gave the example prayer for His disciples. When she said, "Hallowed be your name. May your name be honored and revered and respected, blessed." And so, blessed be the name of the Lord. For the name of the Lord is worthy of that honor. And so, when we think of the Lord, when we think of His name, what we think of one whose name is to be honored and adored. The occasion, that is the time, is from this time forth and forevermore. This is a statement of time. from now and into all of eternity. May his name be blessed. There is no time in history, past or present or future, in which God is not worthy of praise. There is never a time in which God's name is not blessed, in which we should not say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," from beginning through all eternity. His name is blessed in all ages. And I would say that this goes even beyond history, but into all eternity. Before there was a before, his name is to be praised. And after there's an after, his name is to be praised. But there's coming a time when there'll be no before and after. It shall just be eternity. And in all that, his name is to be praised. For being the self-existent one, he is one who has never needed anything from anybody. And therefore, one is worthy of such exaltation. Even before there was a before, which itself, if you think about it, is kind of an oxymoron. Before there was a before. But it's hard for us to speak of timeless things without words of time. God was himself as the triune God, self-sufficient. But the Father was loving the Son, and the Son was loving the Father, and the Father and the Son were loving the Spirit, and the Spirit was loving the Father and the Son. He was being fully exalted. God has not done what he has done in order to fulfill some sort of need, but as a declaration of how blessed he is. He is the most perfect of beings, and he declares his own perfections. For one to declare his own for the most perfect being to declare that he is less than perfect means that he's no longer the most perfect being. That there's someone else worthy of more praise than he. So, throughout all eternity, he is to be praised. And then in verse 3, we have another phrase, which we could take as a temporal phrase in terms of time. But this is more of primarily a geographical statement. A statement of geography. From the rising of the sun to its setting. That is, from east to west. As far as the east is, and as far as the west is, the name of the Lord is to be praised. There is a temporal aspect in that, because associated with the rising and the setting of the sun is time. But associated with the rising of the setting of the sun is also direction. And so we have a geographical statement. There is no place in creation, on earth or in heaven, in which God's name is not to be praised. Not only at all times is God to be praised, but everywhere. There is no place which does not exist by virtue of God the Creator. It's one of the main things that the Israelites would say when interacting with the pagan religions. I serve Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth. All of creation owes its existence to him, and so therefore there is no place where he is not to be praised. Creation itself, the trees and the sky and the wind, is a song of praise unto God. And the very reason that missions exist as Christians is that it exists because there are places where his name is not being praised by people. Missions exist because worship of the one true God does not. He is to be praised to the ends of the earth. And therefore, the name of the Lord is to be praised. This is the setting of the psalm, the praise of the Lord. Israel has experienced great blessing at the hand of God. They have found deliverance from Egypt, and they are in their land, and they are in the promised land, and they are to be praising the Lord, not engaging in various different forms of idolatry and such, but praising the Lord. We must be, and as we are those who have been experienced the greater exodus, the exodus that has come to us by Jesus Christ, the one to which that other exodus was pointing, we've been called to be a people who praise Him because of what He has done for us, because He has brought us out of our Egypt. In verses 4 and 5 and 6, we see the greatness and the highness of God. The Lord is high above all nations, and His glory is above the heavens. Here we're going into some of the reasons, the declarations of who God is, and the declarations of what God does. And here we have a statement in verses 4, 5, and 6 of the transcendence of God. That is, He transcends creation. He transcends our existence. He's greater than anything we can imagine. Mankind, since our fall, we have always delighted in our accomplishments, the things that we have done. And the history of humanity, from a strictly observational standpoint, without taking into account providence or anything like that, is a history of people exalting themselves. That's in reality what human history is, from strictly observing human history without thinking in terms of providence. We look at our accomplishments and we boast in them. And we look at many things about us to make ourselves greater in our own eyes. But God is the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and this implies His sovereignty over all people. He is sovereign and has right to praise and has right to be over all of creation. He's Lord of all the earth. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, that may very well have been the mind of Peter when the gospel came to Cornelius, a Gentile. And he said, as for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, sorry, my notes didn't work quite right. Peter says that God is God over all. We look at our own weaknesses or failure of others and use that to feel better about our own accomplishments. We look for reasons to think great of ourselves. And then the scriptures say, but the Lord is high above all nations and His glory above the heavens. There have been nations, both nation states and nations in terms of groups of people who share a common heritage, that have done what we might say great things in history. I don't mean great in terms of a qualitative, it was good, but did great things. They accomplished much. Some for good, some for evil, all for a mix. But there is no one who is greater than God. God is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens, and He's... The picture I get in my mind when I think of this is the picture of standing out at night in a dark area with a clear sky and seeing all the stars and seeing that God cannot be contained by that vastness that I see. And His glory is even above that of the heavens. There is no king or ruler in their wardrobe that matches the glory of God. God is most glorious and most weighty. And He then asked the question, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like the Lord our God? That question is asked in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through chapter 41, verse 4, which we are not going to read the entirety of that, but it asks eloquently and at length, and asks the question, who is like our God? This is what we call a rhetorical question. He's seated on high, and it's asking the question, to whom can you compare God? And the answer is no one. There is no one to whom God can be compared. Every single person in human history can be compared to somebody else. Oh, that person's like that. Oh, he did something like this. Oh, he or she looks like her or him. We can all be compared to somebody else, but God cannot be compared to somebody else. Who is like our God? What sets us apart is not us. What sets us apart as God's people is the God whom we have been called to. The God who has called us to himself. That he is the one who sets us apart. He is the uniqueness of Christianity. There is no God like ours. Many a person, many a ruler has attempted to be the one, the incomparable one. The one who says, who is like me? In the milieu of the exile of Israel, we see that the ruler of the Persian Empire was referred to as a god. In fact, he was considered God. In the milieu of early Christianity, Caesar was considered to be the voice of the gods. And there was nothing to which Caesar, in the mind of the Roman, did not have right to. All within the Roman Empire belonged to Caesar, including the allegiance of the people, the religious allegiance of the people, was the common mind. One of the statements about, you know, Revelation is one of the more difficult books to walk through and to interpret. There's a graphic for preaching students in seminary of the book of Revelation, which has graphs of the various different things about the book. In the first three chapters, the preachability index is very high. Or first seven chapters is very high, and all those middle chapters is very low. Then the ending chapters goes very high again. It's a very difficult book to follow, and there's all sorts of different interpretations. But we see this picture of a beast in Revelation chapter 13. And it says, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? Declaring to God, declaring about that beast, this is our God. Who is like our God? Who can beat our God? In humans, we are always looking for something to say, and just as general humanity, who is likened unto what I value the highest? Sometimes it's ourselves, sometimes it's a false God. Sometimes it's our accomplishments and so forth and so on. Also, you name it, it's there. We like to say, who is like this? But there's no one who is likened unto God. There is no one who stands above him, and no one who can defeat him. He is the unconquered one. The answer to the question of who is like the Lord our God? No one. He is the highness of highnesses. He is the majesty of majesty. He is the Lord of lords, and he is the King of kings, and therefore worthy of all praise by that alone. It speaks of him being seated on high, and it gives this picture of him being seated on high. He says he looks far down, who looks far down on the heavens of the earth. Who is like this God? He is so high, the picture it paints, that he has to look far down to see the creation. It's a picture. It is not as though God has to use glasses or a magnifying glass to see creation, but rather it is a picture of how great He is. It's a picture. One thing that it's painting is it's painting a picture of the fact that one way that it can be translated is that He bends down. He is so high up that when He interacts in creation, He has to bend down into creation. It's another way that it is translated. He is so high up. That is, He is so high that He is so other that there is nothing He can be compared to. He looks far down. James Montgomery Boyce, he says, what amazes the psalmist is that God is exalted so high that He has to stoop low to see not only the earth, but also the heavens. And yet at the same time, He cares for the lowly. He has done two things, each of which seemed to make the other impossible. He has taken his seat so high that no one can match Him. And yet, as we'll see in a moment, He has regard for the lowliest of the low, that He looks down so far. And again, he says, anything human is infinitely beneath His infinitely exalted God. Yet the psalm goes beyond even that comparison when it says that God has to stoop to see not only the earth, but also the heaven. Even the most exalted, wonderful, and glorious Creator, glorious parts of creation are far beneath the Creator. Mount Rainier is one of my favorite places in the world. Even before I moved here, I had visited it. It is by far the most majestic mountain I have ever seen. It is one of the most sublime images being up close to Mount Rainier. And yet there is nothing, yet God is far above such a thing. God is not a reflection of places like Mount Rainier, but Mount Rainier are reflections of the greatness of God. However, unlike those who would be highly and exalted in our world, God is incomparable. And one of the ways that He cannot be compared is that this one who is high and exalted, who has to stoop down to see His creation, the image it's painting, actually stoops down to His creation. Actually involves Himself in His creation, is actually near to His creation. We see in verses 7 and 8, and 9, that God raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, that He raises them to sit with princes, the princes of His people, and the image of the barren woman. And each one of these is a significant picture. When we look at the picture of the Exodus, we see God interacting in His creation. We see God standing far above all of His creation and declaring Himself to be the Lord of all as the deliverer of His people. He defeats the Egyptian group of gods. Each one of the plagues is an attack upon the various different deities of Egypt. And He defeats them and He compassionately delivers His people. This high God is not so high that He has no compassion upon His people. Nay, He has great compassion on His people. When we look at the New Testament, we see that He not only looked down upon us to see us in our misery and sin, but that He fulfilled His promise to actually come to us and lift us up. We see that described in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When we think of this, there really is truly nothing more incomprehensible than this. Than the God next to whom none can be compared, who is high above the heavens, whom the universe cannot contain, in the person of His Son stepping into human history, humbling Himself, becoming as weak as we are. subjecting himself to what it is to be human. And so truly we can say in that light, who is like the Lord our God? No one. Who has done that? No one has done that except God. Therefore, there is no one like God. Therefore, we should praise God. We have in here the theology of the cross. I've mentioned this a number of times. This is a current area of study for me. I've been delving into the theology of the cross the last couple of years and looking at it, how that affects the way we think about life. Conventional wisdom tells us that God's glory is revealed in our strength. We see otherwise in the scripture, however. Jesus tells us that he came to fulfill these words. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. He announces the fulfillment of promise to them in his person. The strong one has come to save the weak ones, and the strong one came to save the weak ones by himself becoming a weak one. He's manifested his glory not in our strength, but he's manifested our glory in his glory in our frailty and in our weakness. And so he continues to do so with us. He does not manifest his glory in how great we are, but he manifests his glory in how great he is in our weakness. And so who truly is likened unto our God? For when we look at human powers that be gather other strong men unto themselves. God, from the standpoint of him, there is no such thing as a strong one other than himself. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. For from the standpoint of God, there is no one who is not poor and no one who is not needy. The richest of rich men is poor. The poorest of poor men is poor. There is no one who is not poor or needy. The question is a question of realization of poverty. There are those who are greatly rich who know they are poor, and those who are materially poor who think they are rich. And then there's also the way that we would think it would go. The rich, there's those who are rich who think they're rich, and those who are poor who know they are poor. We see next that God raises his people up. When we see the world around us, this is not what we expect. We see the ones in power do not raise people up, rather the ones in power seek to keep power by crushing and not raising those up. Normative practice in the world ascribes honor to the one who already has honor. The one who is desirable is to be desired. The one who is lovable is the one we love. From the standpoint of God's holiness and majesty, however, none of us is honorable, none of us is desirable, none of us is lovable. We are all, no exception, to use a phrase of someone who hit a truth, but she just applied it to one small group of people and not all of humanity. We are all a basketful of deplorables. We see God raising us up in the humanity of Jesus. Jesus becoming one of us elevated human nature. In Jesus, in uniting us to himself by faith that he has given us, he has elevated us to the heavenly places. In uniting us to himself, he has raised us up to the heavenly places. As mentioned earlier, human history is a history of humans making much of themselves. We pawn ourselves to our own accomplishments to elevate our esteem. We look at the weakness and failures of others to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. You know, at least I'm not like them. We imagine ourselves doing well when we express that we are ashamed that someone identified with us fails. When we look at someone, they bring such shame to me. The thing is, I bring such shame to me too. When we fail to realize that we are as much as a failure as them. What we fail to realize is that that is what this text is trying to drive home. There is not a one among us who is not poor and of low status. Consider Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. You have two people who are people in their contexts, people of social and economic power. The Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collector was a rich man and had social and economic power, and so did the Pharisee. One looked at the other and said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a sinner like him. Notice he thanked God for not being like him. But the thing is, he failed to see that he was exactly like him. But there's one who looked at the situation and he said, woe is me, for I am a sinner. I am poor and needy. And Jesus asked the question, which one out of that came justified? As John Calvin said, when he looked at the history of human nature, humans are always looking to make idols. And John Calvin said, from this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. We make idols of ourselves and make idols of things that we have made. For in making a god unto ourselves, is that not a declaration of, look at the great thing that I have made that I shall worship? And then we see in verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. This particular passage, and particularly verses 7, 8, and 9, is not original to this psalm. It's actually putting together various different words and passages from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 2 in particular, in which we have Samuel's mother rejoicing that she has finally been given, that her barren womb has been given a child. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8, says, he raises up the poor from the dust, he lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he set the world. And then she also makes the statement in verse 5, those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn, and so that the Lord has brought to the barren woman a child. They pick up almost exactly from the song of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah had been childless. She had prayed for a son and was given one by God. And this one child that had been given to her became the prophet Samuel. And her song is a psalm of praise to God for his goodness in giving her the child. These verses are also echoed later in Mary's song, in anticipation of the birth of her son, who was Jesus, our Messiah. Summarized of James Montgomery Boyce on the passage. This is very poignant for us. In the ancient Mediterranean world, a woman who was barren was regarded as being unworthy of her husband. Unjustly so, but that is the way it was viewed. A woman who was barren was regarded as bearing some sort of shame, some sort of judgment. And when we read this passage, we're not simply reading in the standpoint of a woman who wants a child having a child. We're reading from the standpoint of us all being the ones who are the barren woman. We are all the barren woman. We are all the ones who bear that shame. The Lord removes the shame of our sin through his son, Jesus Christ. He removed the shame that the Israelites bore in their exodus when he brought them out. And now he has removed our shame by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. This is not to say that a woman who just as a point of clarification, just because a woman does not have children or cannot have children means she actually does bear shame. This is simply the way it was viewed. But what we see that the Lord has removed our shame. He has removed that which has been held against us. He has redeemed us with a redemption we could not provide for ourselves. The history of Israel shows us, and the history of post-exilic Israel shows us that we cannot do this and live. It shows us that over and over and over again. Israel was given a conditional covenant for life in the land, and they could not keep it. But behind that also is a promise that those who believe in the Lord will find eternal redemption. And He's provided that redemption in Jesus Christ. He's provided that redemption for us. He has done for us that which we could not do for ourselves. And therefore, we have every reason to say at the end of the psalm, praise the Lord. Our great and exalted God of the Bible is not only concerned about various different groups, but about with us as individuals. He cares about you, and He cares about me. He cares for us personally. Our salvation from our sin was only by Himself and not by any other. Therefore, we say, praise the Lord. He rescues us when we are cast down. Sometimes we are cast down as a collective group. We're also downtrodden and cast down when we are individuals. And He is the lifter of our heads. For when the gospel comes to us, we are comforted. The Spirit is within us, who is bringing us the reminder of the hope and helps us to walk in the joy that He has given us, albeit imperfectly and sometimes not necessarily consciously. Charles Spurgeon said of this, such verses should give us great encouragement to those who are at the lowest and are in our own esteem. And Charles Spurgeon should know this personally because he was a man who was depressed. There were days where he would not get out of bed. He says, as life casts you down, turn to God who is able to lift you up and trust Him to do it. Well, we all have different backgrounds and histories. We all have something, rather someone, that ties us together, and that is our God, next to whom none can be compared. We have a fundamental task in this world, which when we return to 1 Peter, we're going to see some of that. We unite around our great God. We do not unite around our various different sub-identities, various different things that we value in our history, in our life. We are not primarily X that happen to be Christians, but we are Christians who happen to be X. God is the thing that holds us together. He said that much to the Corinthian church. There is only one whose identity matters, and only one who truly has status in the midst of His people. When we gather, there's only one who we can truly say is the honored guest. And that is our God. A God who is worthy to be praised, who stands above all things, whom the universe cannot contain, yet has come to us and been near to us and redeemed us from our pit. And one means by which we also praise Him is by declaring His praises to a lost and fallen world around us, a world filled with people who, like us, think highly of themselves, and who don't know that, like us, in and of themselves, they are desperately poor and needy. So let us be those who with our lips are always looking for reasons to praise the Lord. As we walk in our day-to-day life, when we find ourselves with reasons to grumble, let's remember the Hallel Psalms, praise the Lord. Let us remember why we praise the Lord. In the midst of the most difficult circumstances, we can always say, praise the Lord. And let us also remember that we are to sing His praises to one another and to sing His praises to those who do not praise Him. That by the power of the Spirit, there may be those among them who come to join us in being praisers of Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the great God that You are, who stands high above everything, next to whom none can be compared. And yet at the same time, You do not ignore the cries of Your people. You do not ignore Your promises, but You fulfill them. And You stepped into our history and You saved us, poor and needy sinners. And we ask that You would continually remind us that we are to praise the Lord, that we are to exalt Him, that we always have reasons to have praise on our lips. We ask, Father, that You would keep before our eyes the reality of what You have done for us in Christ. And as we enter into participating in the Lord's Supper, that we'd be reminded once again of Your saving acts, that we might praise the Lord. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.